Here we've come to the very last passage in the book of Philippians. As we think about this book, perhaps you thought about how we started, that the Apostle Paul began this letter addressing the matter of saints. Very interesting that when he began, before he mentions the overseers and deacons, or so to say, the elders and deacons of the churches in Philippi, that he mentions the saints in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you might remember, perhaps not, first sermon in Philippians, how there was a much greater importance to address the saints in Christ Jesus than there was to address the overseers and deacons. Those are mere titles, titles that will not continue in heaven. The fact that these people being referred to are the children of God, people for whom Christ died, that this is of utmost importance. And ultimately, you are a saint in Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus has died for you, that his blood covers your sins, that you are one who is a recipient of the very grace of God in Jesus Christ. And for this, there is much to rejoice. Not just the day in which we are saved, but each and every day, each and every waking moment of your lives. That you and I might be those who look forward to an eternity in heaven, where there won't be an end to reflecting and giving thanks to the very grace of God, that we would be called his sons and daughters, that we would be those who are recipients of his grace. So the truth that we see in this passage is that by God's grace in Jesus Christ, you are his children and have fellowship with other Christians despite barriers between men. By God's grace in Jesus Christ, you are his children and have fellowship with other Christians despite barriers between men. We'll look at this in 2 points. The first is the reality of fellowship in the name of Jesus Christ. Second is the basis of fellowship in the name of Jesus Christ. So the first point, the reality of fellowship in the name of Jesus Christ. We have this in verses 21 and 22. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So here, we begin with a mention about greeting. The term greeting is mentioned 3 times in these 2 verses. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. That you think about this whole matter of greeting. Think about the New Testament epistles. How the letters, each of these letters, opens and closes. 1 Thessalonians 5:26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. It's not so much the but rather, it's the affection that ought to be shown. There is an understanding that different cultures would do different things to show respect, to show affection, that these are the things that ought to be done. In the third epistle of John, verse 15, peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Greet the friends by name. Just as Jesus in John 10 had said, he knows his sheep and the sheep know him, and he calls them by name. That there's something very personal in that, that Jesus Christ knows who we are. He calls us by name. And here, the Apostle John says, greet the friends by name. Notice also, in the opening and closing of these letters, that it's so important regarding our understanding that it has a place in our worship. Think about our worship service, that it begins with a salutation, oftentimes taken from one of these letters. The statement, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that that's an opening of one of these letters. And at the close, a benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you, or the Trinitarian one at the end of 2 Corinthians, that these are all important things, that it describes the very character of God and how you and I ought to function together, that there would be a greeting, a friendly greeting, a warm greeting, an affectionate greeting in the beginning of worship, and then a blessing at the close of worship. Notice this threefold mention of the greeting in these two verses. In verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And this is a command. It is an imperative that you ought to do something. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And then there are two communications from the apostle. The brothers who are with me greet you. So he's saying that he's there in prison, in a Roman prison. He's saying that the brothers who are with him greet them. So there must have been some kind of conversation that he was talking to the other believers in that area in Rome. And they're saying, hey, we want you to greet the Philippian believers for us. It says, all the saints greet you. But this greeting is important because it expresses an acknowledgement of another person's presence. It acknowledges a concern for his well-being and the gladness of heart for their presence. Think about a tense situation in the workplace. Imagine you know about two coworkers who do not like each other. And as one walks into the meeting room, usually between coworkers there'd be a greeting. Hi Bob, hi Al, how are you? And the two who don't like each other, they'll walk in, they won't say anything to each other. They probably won't even look at each other. And it'll be apparent to everyone. As they're walking in, they greet everyone else but that one person. And so also those sitting at the table. Think about the situation, Exodus chapter 4, was it, when God was calling Moses he was giving him his call to the ministry. And he's saying, no, I don't want to do it. Call someone else. And then God speaks to him. In his anger, he says, well, what about your brother, the Levite, Aaron? And he speaks about how when he sees you, there will be gladness of heart when he sees you. That when we see another brother or sister in Christ at church, or perhaps outside of the store, and when we see them, there ought to be an excitement. Hey, I get to see Bob or Al again in another context other than just church. That there ought to be a gladness of our hearts. That we ought to be glad regarding their presence, and we ought to desire their well-being. That this greeting among believers implies fellowship. It implies love, affection, and concern. You ask yourselves, are you ever hesitant to greet another brother or sister at church? Or maybe I should even ask, not just hesitant, but do you avoid greeting a brother or a sister at church? Perhaps I should ask you then, have you attempted to uncover why? Are there grievances that you have against him or her? Or do you suspect that there might be grievances that he or she has against you? The scriptures address these very things. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Matthew 5:23-24, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Oftentimes, people like to apply this to the Lord's Supper. How much more so it applies just to regular worship, when we gather together to worship God, to give him our sacrifice of praise, that if there is any grievance of one brother to another, that we must do what we can to live at peace, that we should be able to extend greetings, and that if there's anything in our hearts, my heart, your heart, which is not right, there's a hesitancy to greet another brother, that we ought to be able to unroot that and not to allow any seeds of bitterness to take root. Perhaps some of you are wondering, well, I'm not the type of person who just says mere words. The answer is, you're right. I'm not calling you to say mere words. God does not permit you to have a light view of words. God desires you not merely to go through the motions that when we speak blessings unto another, that we ought to mean them. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 to 37. The Lord Jesus says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." This careless word could be a word spoken out of slander. It could be a lie that's spoken. But it includes such things as something that you say without your heart behind it. Perhaps a blessing that you say flippantly without having the belief of it. And we often think of that careless word or evil word meaning a curse, but this careless word would include that good word, but not with the heart behind it. So this is the matter of the greeting. Notice also, greet every saint. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Perhaps we need to stop and take note of the matter of saints. But oftentimes, when in the world we think about saints, that some claim that saints establish their sainthood based upon what they have accomplished. But this matter, this belief, is foreign to God's word. That we don't understand it in that way. That saints, or holy ones, are those who have been set apart by God. That God is the one who sets you apart. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 19, he says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." That Jesus is set apart, that he was set apart as the sinless sacrifice, so that you may be sanctified in the truth. Because of his work being set apart as the great high priest, the once offering up of himself, that because of this, you have been set apart, you have been made clean, that you have been washed clean by his blood. So you and I are saints by calling those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. That for you to be a holy one means that Jesus Christ has cleansed you from all of your sins, past, present, and future. And notice also here, that word every, greet every saint. That Christ died for his elect, from the greatest even to the least of them. You were bought at a price. That Christ purchased each and every Christian with his own blood. Earlier I mentioned in Philippians chapter 1, the beginning of Philippians 1, that the Apostle Paul began this letter by addressing the saints before he addresses the overseers and deacons. What that means is, besides whatever role, whatever title you have in the church, in heaven, thinking no one will care about those things, the greatest thing that you have in Christ is that you are a child of God, that you're a recipient of grace. People can take our titles away from us, but you understand, no one takes away your status as a child of God.
Amen.
Perhaps at times it's easy for us to think about those who are most important and most valuable in the church. That teams, sports teams, have people that are called the most valuable players. But this is the way that the world thinks. This is not the way the Lord thinks. Think about what the Lord does. That if there are 100 sheep, and that here are 99, and one wanders off, that Jesus describes his understanding of importance when he says he leaves the 99 to go after the one that's lost. He obviously has a very different understanding about caring for the sheep. Think also about this every Christian. That the Lord describes his church as a body. And certain people want to be the head. Certain people want to be the eye or the heart or the spine or whatever you think is important. And the Apostle Paul addresses this in his word, 1 Corinthians 12. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Just as your body would never say to your feet, I don't need you. Because how would you stand? How would you walk? You think about the eye. You can't all be eyes because we have no fingers. We wouldn't have been able to get here to church to worship if we had no hands or feet. And no one would say, you know what? This part of the body is not important. I actually don't even need it. We would never say such a thing. Because someone could say, well, then here's a big machete. Why don't you just lop that thing off? The answer is no. We would never say that. A body is not complete without a hand. And anyone who survives with only one hand would tell you how difficult it is to be short of one hand. And so also, you look at the very church of God. We can never look at someone and say, that person's not important. The reason why, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Every one of you is important to the Lord Jesus Christ. You all have great value to him. Because God the Father sent his Son to die on your behalf. If you're believing upon him and trusting in him. I think also, another illustration about Christ's church. There, the latter half of verse 21. The brothers who are with me greet you. The brothers. The members in Christ's church are likened to members of a family. That he speaks these brothers. And other parts of Scripture addressing the household of God. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. To the younger men as brothers. The older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. That these are the categories that we have. That there's older and there's younger, there's male and there's female. The older males are our fathers. The younger males are our brothers. The older women are our mothers. The younger women are our sisters. There's only four categories of people. That's how they ought to be. That's how they ought to be broken down, and that we ought to see them as fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters. These are the members of God's household. We have also in verse 22 when he says, "All the saints greet you." There's a recognition of the broadness, the universality of Christ's church. That Christ's church is all over this world. That among, as science would say, the species of Homo sapiens, that we are created in God's image. And in this world, among humans, that there is Christ's church all over the world, in every tongue, tribe, and nation of people. And that Jesus Christ is the head, and that all over the world there is his body. That there is an acknowledgement of the importance of other parts of the body. In Acts chapter 11, that there was a famine in Judea, and that churches in other areas were concerned, and they sent sent gifts for these people who were suffering, who were in a famine, and were lacking in food. They recognized the importance of the body in other parts of the nation and of the world. So also, this understanding that Jesus' people are one, that they are his body, that we are his body, and Jesus Christ is our head. That these are the descriptions regarding Christ's church. He closes there in verse 22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Very interesting. Especially those of Caesar's household. You think about these Caesars. Caesar's not a person's name, it's a title. That there were many Caesars, and that around this period, there were many Caesars. Many of them were quite evil. They were quite sinful in their ways. And you think about how the Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome, it's because he had appealed to Caesar. That this was an appeal to Caesar in the latter part of the book of Acts is because there were Jews that wanted him dead, and they swore a vow that they were going to ambush him and kill him. And so he appealed to Caesar. There were Caesars who did all kinds of wicked things to Christians. That certain Caesars, was it Nero, who would use Christians as torches, human torches, that he would tie them or impale them on sticks and light them on fire. And oddly enough, here, the Apostle Paul says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. I don't think it's saying someone who is of his blood, his immediate household. He's addressing most likely someone who's part of his administration, a slave or a freeman who works in his government. But the idea that God would call people from every walk of life, from every group, that while there were people who were being slain according to Caesar's command, that there were those who were in subjection to him, in his rule, part of his administration, those who were confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Perhaps some of us would tend to focus on the question, how could someone be in Caesar's household and be a Christian? Maybe that's a valid question. And I hope that your focus is not there. Rather, that you and I would be those who marvel at the grace and the wisdom of God as he calls people from every sphere. That we might marvel and say, wow, even while this was going on in Rome, that God had planned and had called sinners to faith in Jesus Christ, even in Caesar's household. Perhaps such a person in Caesar's household would be at least slightly pro-Roman rule. And then you look at the other end of the spectrum, that one of Christ's disciples was called Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. Who were these zealots? They were a radical group of revolutionaries. And they were those politically who were adamantly against any foreign rule in Israel. They especially didn't like the Romans. They didn't like Gentiles ruling over God's people, the nation of Israel. And here, you can look and see that those of Caesar's household and people like Simon the Zealot would be on opposite spectrums within Christ's church. But somehow, they're still part of Christ's church. I recall, I wasn't there, but Melissa was there, that there was a lunch that a group of people had after church where there was a policeman who was there. He was eating lunch. And at the table, there were also three people, some of you know them, some of you are them, who were prison convicts. They spent time in jail, and they were eating with this policeman. And one of them had said, hey, in my former life, I would never sit down and eat with a policeman, you pig, or something of that sort. But in Christ, they were able to sit down together. They realized, you know what? Whatever differences you and I have, whether it be race, whether it be age, whether it be nationality, whatever it is, these differences are immaterial compared to the fact that we are followers of Jesus Christ. The very matter about loyalty to Christ. There's only one type of loyalty to Christ, and that's that you would have him as your first loyalty. You look at that first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. It means that if you're going to be loyal to God, he can't be your third or your fourth or even your second loyalty. He can only exist as your first loyalty. This means whatever else there is in your life, you and I must be willing to surrender those things and let those things go. That all of them must take a subordinate place for us in our lives, in our hearts, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps even as we look at the example of Boaz, as we read in Ruth chapter 2, that here was this man, Boaz, we look at some of those genealogies, like in Matthew, you look at the genealogy in Matthew, that Jesus Christ is presented as the son of Abraham, this great king. And you think about your own genealogy, you know it, that generally speaking, you would only want the high and mighty mentioned in your genealogy. But this wasn't the case for the Lord, that Jesus Christ was descendant of David, but not just of David. And you look, generally speaking, women weren't mentioned in that genealogy in Matthew 1. The only time a woman was ever mentioned is when there was some kind of evil scandal associated with her. And you think, who would want this in their genealogy? And the answer is, that's a genealogy of God's people, of the Lord. And here, he was saying that he is not ashamed to call these people his brothers and his sisters, his sons and daughters. Rahab was mentioned, that Rahab was the wife of Salmon, and that their son, or grandson, because the Jews sometimes would skip genealogies, skip a generation, but to say that this was, they begat Boaz, and they could say that Boaz was the son of Rahab, and that Rahab was this former prostitute, a harlot. And then you think about the story that Boaz was this wealthy man. He was out, he comes to his own field, and that there's reaping, there's a harvest going on, and then you have this blessing. You see this greeting going on, that people who were poor, they were the ones who would go and they would glean from the fields. So the specific laws were given by God in the Old Testament that don't reap to the edges of your field, it says, because you're going to leave those for those who are poor, that they could pick them and have something to eat. And here in Ruth chapter 2, that he shows up, you would think that even the poor might say, we despise that guy, that son of a harlot. But he doesn't say that. They don't say that. They bless him. And he returns blessings to them also. And that here, a wealthy man, a great man, a man of great means, had concern for the poor. And the poor blessed him. And that God allows even those who come from households, descendants of those who may not be so well mentioned in good company, but yet God is not ashamed to call these his sons and his daughters. We have also the very matter of the fellowship of the saints, that this greeting implies this fellowship that we might have one with another. And the very description about the early church, Acts 2, 46 and 47. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That there was gladness and generosity in their hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. That it ought to be a delight to you and to me that we would share one another's company, that we would say how good it is when brothers can dwell together in unity, that we might be a blessing one to another and desire to serve one another. And this is the reality then of fellowship in the name of Christ. We have also the second point, the basis of fellowship in the name of Christ, in verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. There are many ways in which we can have wrong associations with Jesus Christ. That some would say, well, Jesus was this great moral teacher. That he was a selfless martyr who lived freely, who lived well beneath his means. And perhaps some of these things are true. He was a great teacher. That he was a selfless martyr. But he must have been far more than that. That our association with him, with Jesus Christ, the one thing that really counts is that you and I are recipients of his grace. That we acknowledge him to be Lord. There in verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord because Jesus is divine. He is God. And that if he wasn't God, he isn't God, then he's nothing at all. Everything he claimed to be is false. That he was a liar or a lunatic or something, but he wasn't the Lord. And we acknowledge that it's not just a little boost that we need from him. He's not a crutch for us in our salvation. He is our all in our all. He is our hope. He's the only hope that you and I have. That this very matter of grace for us, that God manifested his grace to sinful man by sending his son as a sacrifice for sins. That you would think if a king were offended by his subjects who were rebellious and rejected his rule, that he would send his soldiers to execute them. Yet he doesn't do that. God does not do that. He sends his son. He sends a peace offering. His own son, his beloved son, his only begotten son. That Christ's blood shed on the cross pays the ransom to set you free. That this is grace. That you and I as sinners deserve God's wrath. And that this very wrath is the wrath that you and I have earned, but yet we do not receive. For Christ, Jesus Christ, bears it humbly on your behalf. And instead of receiving God's wrath, you receive his favor and his blessing. That how odd that would be that God does not send the lightning bolt or the fireball upon us, but rather he sends us his son that we might have a relationship with him. That you and I would be washed clean. That Jesus, who humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross, that this means life for you and for me. And that though you and I are rebels, rebels who deserve God's condemnation, that by his grace, that you and I might be seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places, that we have a place in heaven because Jesus has prepared a place for you and for me. Perhaps you might be asking the question, how can you pay for the sins that you've committed? Or how can you pay off the debt of the sins that you've committed? The bad news is you cannot. It can't be paid. That's eternity in hell. That's the payment. That's the only just payment. Yet God found a better way. The only way is that Christ comes along and he has paid the price in full. Believe upon his promise that he alone sets you free. And perhaps some of you are saying, wait a minute, this is too good to be true. The answer is, it's not. Because God promises it to you. That you, by faith, can receive his promise and believe upon him. That when he says he separates your sins farther than the east is from the west, that this indeed is true. That this is a bona fide promise of the Lord. Perhaps we need a reminder at times about the proper understanding of grace. And that grace can be so easily lost and ruined when we attempt to adulterate it with anything. We have mostly grace, but let me include a little bit of my merits and my works. And the answer is, as the Apostle Paul would say, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You add a fraction of a percent to 99.99% grace, it still works. Any little bit of works that you include in it to try to bring glory to yourself removes grace. It's either grace or it's works. You cannot have both. And that if it's by grace, then there's no boasting for you and for me. We can only say, glory be to our God, amen, who had mercy and grace upon you and upon me as a sinner. Perhaps some people would say, well, grace brings us into the kingdom of God, and our works keep us in. The answer is, sorry, that's wrong again. No place in the scripture describes that. Is that grace is from beginning to end our dependence. That you are saved by grace. You're sustained by God's grace. You're kept by God's grace. You're strengthened by God's grace. You're sanctified by his grace. God enables you by his grace. And the list goes on and on. You and I are always dependent upon God and his grace to us. You and I should be dead. But for the grace of God in Christ Jesus, we're not. You and I must admit, somehow things change after conversion, some time passes, and that fountain of grace that we would say, I only need to drink a little bit. You, on the other hand, you need to drink a lot of that. You need several gallons of that. I only have this little communion cup worth of that grace. And the answer is no, I need the 5-gallon jug. I need the 55-gallon drum of that grace. That we might say, we are those who need to drink deeply of that grace. And that we would admit that we ourselves are in need of it. And as you and I grow, that we would come to the admission, we don't need less of it, we need more. We just didn't realize how much it was that we needed. That at one point, God saved you, and that as you grow in Christ, you come to a greater understanding of your own sinfulness, and you come to a greater understanding of your total dependence upon Him and His grace to you in Jesus Christ. That may we be those who grow in our dependence upon Him, or at least our acknowledgement and understanding of our dependence upon Him. And that may that bring for us a greater sense of contentment in our Lord, satisfaction in Him, and that may we have confidence that whatever need that we have, God meets it for us in Jesus Christ and Him alone. May we go to our God together in prayer.